Morning. Today's scripture reading is from Galatians. As we continue, it's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's on page 1001 in the Bibles in the pews. Please join me in reading Galatians 2, 1 through 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alan, and good morning to y'all. Please join me in prayer. God, as we come before your word, we're just reminded that you speak to us through it, and we pray that you would do that here in this time, that you would meet us where we are at and tell us what we need to hear. We thank you that you are a God who does that for us all the time through this book. And we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you think about the most important, most monumental days in Christian history, I wonder what days you might think of. Now, certainly you think of the day that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, hung on a Roman cross and came under the wrath of his Father against the sin of man to make salvation possible for all who would believe. Certainly you think about the day just a couple days later when he rose from the dead victoriously and showed that what he had said he accomplished, he actually did accomplish, and that we can be set free. So hopefully you think of those days. Those are like far and away the most monumental, biggest days in the history of Christianity. But I wonder what you think of besides those days. And maybe you think of the date February 23rd, 1455. You know that date? That's the most likely date that a man named Johannes Gutenberg printed the first Bible on a printing press, and that was a huge day because it really opened up the door for now the Bible to be so accessible for the common people. Maybe you think of October 31st, 1517. That was the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on a door of a church in Wittenberg and really kicked off the Protestant Reformation that recovered the true gospel of grace. Maybe you're thinking of another day. One day that I bet you're not thinking of is a day that is at least as important as those couple days that I just mentioned, and probably even more important than that. And it's the day that Paul describes in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. It's the passage that Alan just read for us. And on that day, which probably happened somewhere around AD 47, on that day, Paul was in Jerusalem. And he was in Jerusalem for the second time since his conversion. Last week we saw Paul, remember, he went to great lengths to show the Galatians that he did not immediately go to consult the apostles in Jerusalem after his conversion. And we saw that he needed to really prove that to show that his message was not from the mind of man, but from the mind of God. But now in Galatians 2, Paul tells these Galatian believers about the second time he visited Jerusalem. And the second time he visited Jerusalem was 14 years later, he says, and really he's probably talking about 14 years after his conversion. It's probably been 11 years since he was last in Jerusalem on this day that he's talking about now in Jerusalem. This time he went with Barnabas, who had really become his go-to partner in ministry. Him and Barnabas had done a lot of ministry together, and now they go to Jerusalem together. Barnabas was a Jew. He was very highly regarded by the people in Jerusalem, by the apostles, and so Paul takes him along, but Paul took someone else along for this visit. I want you to look at your Bibles and just look at who he took, and we need to think about this. Who'd he take? He took a man named Titus, and this was important because Titus was not a Jew. Titus was a Gentile who believed the gospel of grace that Paul had preached to him. He put his faith in Christ, and he was saved. Now, it's hard to be certain of this, but it seems like Paul taking Gentile, uncircumcised Titus along with him to very Jewish, and therefore very circumcised, Jerusalem was intentional. And it seems like it was maybe even a little bit provocative on Paul's end. Because one thing we learn in this passage, since Paul is recounting a past event here to the Galatians, is that the idea that Gentiles must be circumcised, Gentiles must become Jewish, Gentiles must do something in order to be saved on top of what Jesus has already done, this idea did not originate in Galatia, okay? Because this is happening before that. So we learn that it was actually happening in Jerusalem before it ever happened in Galatia. There were people that were advocating for this so-called gospel. And Paul knew that this teaching was prevalent in Jerusalem when he headed there for the second time, and he despised it as much when it was happening there as he despised it in Galatia, like we've seen so far in this series. So Paul took an uncircumcised Gentile with him, I think, to force a conversation to happen that needed to happen. There was no way the topic could be ignored. You know, you can ignore the elephant in the room until the elephant lifts its trunk and starts trumpeting. And so think about Titus as the trumpeting elephant in the story. Uncircumcised Titus really forces the issue. Paul's forcing a conversation to happen, and it's about something specific. It's about what the true gospel is. I think he's forcing this conversation to happen. Is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, or does Titus have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Does anyone have to do anything in order to be saved besides trust what Christ has done for them? And that's what's at stake in Jerusalem. I mean, that's what's at stake in Galatia too, but Paul's recounting that it was at stake in Jerusalem too. So what happened on that day in AD 47 or so? Well, I'll tell you what happened on that day. The gospel of grace was preserved. The gospel of grace was preserved on that day. Now, where do we see that? Two different parts of this story. First, we see it in verses 3 through 5, so I'm going to read that again. Paul says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek or a Gentile. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So in verse 3, Paul says that Titus was not compelled or forced to be circumcised, implication being that someone was trying to force him to do that. Someone was trying to compel him to do that. We find out who in verse 4. It was the false believers. Paul literally says the false brothers. They'd snuck into the conversation somehow, and you just have to love verse 5. I'll read it again. Verse 5 is just, this is so cool. He says, "We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Now, who's we? Well, the we is Paul and Barnabas and Titus. They didn't give in to them for a moment. They didn't give in to the pressure. And literally, Paul says there, we didn't yield in submission to them for a moment. Now, why? Why didn't they yield in submission to them for a moment? It's so that the gospel of grace might be preserved for you, he says to Galatians. And I would say so that the gospel of grace could be preserved for us too. So there you go. In not getting Titus circumcised, the gospel of grace was preserved. But that's not the only way that it was preserved. It was also preserved by what happened as Paul spoke with those esteemed as leaders, as he calls them in verse 2. He presented the gospel that he was preaching among the Gentiles to them, Because he wanted to make sure, he says, that he was not running, like currently running, and had not been running in the past, his race in vain. You have to notice this. Really, God wanted Paul to do this. God wanted Paul to make this trip to Jerusalem and make sure that he was not running his race in vain. Just notice that, because in verse 2, why did Paul go? Because he thought it was a good idea to go? Look at the word. He went in response to what? A revelation. So God told him to go. Why would God tell Paul to do that? Why was that so important for him to do? Because God knew how important it was that these esteemed leaders, aka Peter, James, and John, that they confirmed that Paul's gospel was their gospel. God knew that it was important, because how big of a statement would it be? How powerful would it be? How preserving of the true gospel would it be if these apostles affirmed that Paul was preaching the exact same gospel that they were? And praise God, that's exactly what happens. Verse 6, Paul says that they added nothing to his message. In verse 7, he says that they recognized that he had been entrusted by God with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised. And in verse 9, he says that James, Cephas, who's Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. When? When they recognized the grace given to him. That's huge, okay? So do you know what all that means? It means the gospel of grace was preserved. So this day in AD 47 or so was an important monumental day in the history of Christianity, really in the history of the entire world. Because on this day, the gospel of grace was preserved. Just think about this for a moment, though. What if it hadn't been? What if this day went differently? What if Paul would have given in to the pressure of these false brothers and had Titus circumcised? What if Paul would have thought it's not worth the fight? What if Peter and James and John would have been threatened by Paul and rejected his gospel? What if they would have maybe just refused to extend their hands to Paul like an athlete who's a poor sport? What if things would have gone differently on that day? Well, I'll tell you, if things would have gone differently on that day, things could be really, really bad for you and me. Things could be really, really bad for the Galatian believers that Paul is writing to. Things could be really, really bad for every Christian who's lived in between. Because if the gospel of grace had not been preserved on that day, we could have lost the gospel of grace. It's a really big deal, because if we lost the gospel of grace, it would mean that me and you and everyone else, past, present, future, would be left to try to get to God in our own power, on our own merit. And maybe that doesn't sound like bad news to you, but that should sound like horrible news to you, because you are not able to do that, and I am not able to do that. We can't possibly get to God on our own in our own sinfulness, and if the gospel of grace wasn't preserved on that day, we would have been left with this losing battle, trying to get to God, and we can never actually get to him on our own. Now, God providentially didn't let that happen, right? On that day, the gospel of grace was preserved. But I want us to just appreciate what happened on that day. And I want us to add that day in AD 47 or so onto your list of the biggest, most monumental days in the history of Christianity, because a really important thing happened on that day. Now, this is a little bit of a side note, but I want to say it. On that day, one thing that happened was that it was shown that Jews and Gentiles could be united in Christ, that they could get to God the same way. And that's actually, I don't have time for this, but verse 10 kind of seems like out of place a little bit when all of a sudden the apostles tell Paul to make sure he cares for the poor. What's happening there? That's a unity request. That's a unity conversation, because the wealthier Gentiles that were living out of the city were being called to help the poorer Jews who were in the city and experiencing persecution. So that's like another sermon for another day, but that's one thing that happened, right? Like Jews and Gentiles are united in Christ on that day. And on that day, the gospel of grace was preserved. And that's really what I want us to focus on. The gospel of grace was preserved on that day. Praise God that it was. Now, as I sat in that truth this week, that just kind of popped out to me, at least as I sat in this passage, it made me think of something else. And it made me just think of the fact that, yes, the gospel of grace was preserved on that day, praise God, but the gospel of grace has also been preserved over the last 2,000 years. Yeah, like since that day, the gospel of grace has been preserved. And I think it's worth us just pausing for a second and just reflecting on the people in your life who you've encountered who have preserved the gospel of grace for you. I want you to think about the pastors and the elders and the Sunday school teachers and the youth leaders and the parents and the friends and anyone else who's helped preserve the gospel of grace for you, and just quickly say a prayer of thanks to God for them. Or like, think of those people that helped preserve the gospel of grace. You know, in the midst of me and my family's transition from our previous church to this new church, the Lord has graciously been reminding me of a lot of things. One of the things that he reminded me of, and he keeps reminding me of, is that pastoral ministry at the core is really just kicking the can of the gospel down the road. And I don't mean to, you know, demean the gospel at all in that. I do mean to kind of demean myself in that. It's just kicking the can of the gospel down the road. You know, it's so easy as a pastor to get so caught up in focusing on my church and my ministry. But you know, the Lord reminds me that in 60 years, no one will remember my name, right? I'll be dead and gone and no one will remember me. But he also reminds me that if I can preserve, help preserve the gospel of grace, I will have done what I'm supposed to do. And no one might remember me for that. But that's okay. That's okay, because the gospel of grace continues on. Preserving the gospel of grace isn't just a task reserved for pastors, though, and you know that. This is a task for every Christian, preserving the gospel of grace. It's my task, it's your task, too. The apostles preserved the gospel of grace on that day 2,000 years ago. Many men and women have preserved the gospel of grace in the time since then. And you and I, as those who have received the grace of God through the work of Jesus, we are called to preserve the gospel of grace, too. And so the question arises, how? How do we do that? How do we preserve the gospel of grace? You know, I think when we dig into this passage, we'll find seven very practical ways that we can preserve the gospel of grace, like these men in Galatians 2, like many who have gone before us. So here we go. It should be up on the screen for you as I work through these seven very practical ways. But here we go. I think they're all in here. The first way to preserve the gospel is to preach the gospel. And you might think preaching is a task only for preachers, for pastors. And you would be wrong. It's not only for preachers. It's not only for pastors. It's for every believer. It's for everyone who's been graciously saved by God. If the gospel is to be preserved, we must preach it. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word preach, but all I want you to think of is proclaim, to herald, to say, right? Let's make it simple. It's just say, to preserve the gospel of grace, we need to say the gospel of grace. How did your pastors and elders who may have preserved the gospel in your life, how did they do that? They said it. How did the Sunday school teachers and youth leaders? They said it. How did your parents? They said it. How did your friends? They said it. How did Paul and the other apostles preserve the gospel of grace 2,000 years ago? They said it. You and I need to say the gospel in order to preserve it. Now, there's a saying popularly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, though it's doubtful he ever actually said it, but it's become very popular today. And it says this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And that kind of like warms our hearts, and it sounds so good, but it's not true. It's an oxymoron. It actually makes no sense at all. It's not how things work. Of course we're called to live out the implications of the gospel. Of course we are. Yes. But to preach it, to proclaim it, and to preserve it, we need to use words. We need to say it. So when you preach the gospel, you will preserve it. And preaching the gospel is really foundational. It cannot be preserved if it's not spoken. If no Christian ever preaches the gospel again, it's going to be hard to preserve it like it should be preserved. But there are some truths, I think, that we need to keep in mind as we preach it that will help us to best preserve it as we preach it. Okay, following me on that? All right, here we go. This is the second way to preserve the gospel. It's to know the gospel. The second way to preserve the gospel is to know the gospel. These are not like highfalutin ideas, right? Like, this is common sense. If you're going to preserve something, you got to know it. If you're going to say something, you got to know it. We need to know the gospel of grace really, really well. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by taking it in over and over and over again as we read the Word of God. Because as we read our Bibles, we'll see the gospel of grace being told to us from a whole bunch of slightly different perspectives and slightly different angles. And the gospel of grace, I hope you know this and I hope you feel this, it's like a precious jewel, a beautiful jewel that you need to look at, and you just want to turn it over in your hands, and you want to look at it from every possible angle that you could look at it from, because it's just that beautiful. That's the gospel of grace, and it's only when you really turn it over and look at it in all these ways that you can really know it and that you can really appreciate it. And let me show you what I mean. The gospel of grace at the core is that God has graciously brought us from somewhere bad to somewhere good. Yeah, like, boil it down, simplify it. I think that's like the gospel of grace, right? We've gone from somewhere bad, from somewhere to somewhere good with the help of God. But there are different angles to look at that good news from, different ways that Scripture talks about that good news. So sometimes we're reminded that we've been brought from darkness to light. Sometimes that we've been brought from lost to found. Sometimes that we've been brought from dead to alive. And sometimes, like in this passage, we're reminded that we've been brought from slave to free. Look back at verse 4. This is an angle we must look at the gospel from if we're going to fully know it in all its beauty. Paul describes the false brothers as infiltrating their ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. The gospel is a gospel of freedom. And freedom is a wonderful thing. When Jesus took on flesh and lived and died and rose again from the dead to make freedom possible for us, for all who would trust in him, it is a beautiful thing. What Jesus did was meant to bring us from slave to free. But let's talk a little bit about what freedom means. Because as Americans, we hear freedom and we often think about political freedom, right? Just kind of naturally occurs to us. And we think about freedoms laid out for us in the Constitution, right? Freedom of religion and speech and the press and assembly and all those things, by and large, are good things, but that's not the kind of freedom that Jesus sets us free for. You know that, right? That's not the kind of freedom. It's not what Paul's talking about. It's not ever what the New Testament is talking about. What Paul's talking about here and what the New Testament talks about when it talks about freedom is a spiritual freedom. It's a spiritual freedom, a freedom from our sin, and a freedom from the law as a means to get to God. Jesus sets us free from having to be on the hamster wheel of trying to keep God's law on our own in a good enough way to get to God. It's a hamster wheel because of our sin. We can't possibly do it. We can't possibly keep up. We'll just keep going round and round and round. And Jesus came, and Jesus perfectly kept the law, and he died, and he rose again. Do you know why he did that? He did that so that you could jump off the hamster wheel and onto his back and let him lead you out of the cage and walk in the freedom that you were made to walk in. That's what Jesus really does. It's a beautiful freedom that he offers us. Paul is clear that the gospel of grace is a gospel of freedom here in Galatians 2. And it's just one angle that makes up all the different aspects of this precious jewel of the gospel of grace. But it's a good thing for us to focus on when we come across it in the Word. Now, you're going to notice something about my preaching if you haven't noticed it already. This is week 5, and maybe you've noticed this about me, but pretty much every week I will preach the gospel in some way, shape, or form. Some people think the gospel is only for unbelievers. And once an unbeliever believes, then they're ready to move on to bigger, better things than the gospel. And I couldn't disagree with that more. I could not disagree with that more. We all need the gospel all the time. We all need to hear the gospel of grace. We all need to hear the gospel of freedom all the time. We all need to turn over the precious jewel that it is in our hands all the time. I need to do it all the time. You know why? Because if we don't, we forget it. Or if we don't, we twist it. Or if we don't, we easily revert back to the slavery that we were in, to our sin, or to the law that comes so naturally. So when you know the gospel, you will preserve it. The third way to preserve the gospel is to know false gospels. So preach the gospel, know the gospel, know false gospels. We certainly need to proclaim the true gospel of freedom through the grace of Jesus. But as we do that, we need to know false gospels, because knowing false gospels can help us speak the truth of the gospel as effectively as we possibly can. Paul knew false gospels, specifically in this passage, specifically in this letter to the Galatians. He knows false gospels. And specifically, he knows the false gospel of works-based righteousness. The false gospel that says that people must do something in order to be right with God. That's what Paul is hammering home here. That's what I keep hammering home to. And in verse 4, he calls this false gospel what it is. Did you notice this? He calls it slavery. Slavery. That's what false brothers are trying to bring Christians back to in Jerusalem and in Galatia. Now, slavery is kind of a big word, right? Like a strong word that Paul uses there that's very intentional. Works-based righteousness is like getting back into the cage and getting back on the hamster wheel and starting to run again. That's what works-based righteousness is. There's nothing good about it. There's nothing free about it. And calling this false gospel what it is, slavery, is a big part of preserving the true gospel for Paul. I think we can learn something from that. Part of preserving the true gospel for us is knowing false gospels and then calling them what they are. Slavery, foolishness, dead end streets. And I hope you know there are many false gospels out there today. One of the most prevalent is the exact same false gospel that Paul's addressing in Galatians, this idea of works-based righteousness, that we can do something in order to get to God on top of what Christ has done. Now, we've talked about this, and we're going to keep talking about this. Sometimes this is super blatant, super obvious, and sometimes this is very, very subtle. And we need to have our eyes open for when this might be happening, and people might be adding something on to what Jesus has done. And when we do that, when we keep our eyes on it, keep our eyes open, then we can recognize it. We can recognize the false gospel of works righteousness, and we can recognize it for what it is, that it actually diminishes the grace of God and the freedom that he offers us. There are more false gospels than that. We're not going to get into them right now. But we must know these false gospels, and we must identify them. We must call them what they are as we preach the true gospel of grace. When you know false gospels, you will preserve the true gospel. The fourth way to preserve the gospel of grace is to be stubborn. All right, that's a good one. You weren't expecting that from a sermon, right? And a point of application in a sermon is be stubborn. Hang with me. Be stubborn in the right way for the right thing. Because Paul's stubborn, isn't he? I'll read verse 5 again. I just love it so much. Look what he says. He says, "We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Paul is not going to give in. Paul is not going to yield. Paul is not going to submit. And that can be a really bad thing in certain situations. But not here. Not in this situation. Not when the gospel is at stake. We must be stubborn for the gospel too. A few years ago, I came across this article, and it had this title to it. "Young pastor, you have one job, the importance of intransigence." Now, I don't know if you've ever heard the word intransigence. I don't know if you know what that means. I didn't know what that meant before I came across it in this article, but I'll define it for you. Intransigence is a refusal to change one's view or to agree about something. So basically, intransigence is just like a smart way to say really stubborn. That's basically what that means. Now, it'll make you happy, I think, to know that the point of the article that I read wasn't that pastors should be intransigent about their views on every single topic. No, the Lord has actually been showing me that that I should probably be more and more transigent, if that's a word. Like, I should be more and more transigent, open, that maybe my view on things isn't the exact right view, that there's other considerations. So the Lord's been doing that in me. But what it was talking about in that article was that we must be intransigent for the gospel. And that's at the heart of what every pastor is called to do. I think that's at the heart of what every Christian is called to do, too. To be stubborn about the true gospel of grace. We must, like Paul, refuse to change our view about that, about the gospel. Refuse to agree with anyone who would try to twist that true gospel. And the reason for that is because it's the truth. And it's the foundation of our faith. And we know that without that gospel, we have no hope in this life. And we have no hope in the next. So when you know the gospel, you know what's at stake, you'll hold on to it tightly. And you'll be intransigent about it. When you are stubborn, you will preserve the true gospel. The fifth way to preserve the gospel of grace is to be wise. Wisdom leads us to be stubborn in the right way for the right thing, but it also allows us to be stubborn at the right time. We must be wise and discerning when the very heart of the gospel is at stake and when it's not. When Paul was in Jerusalem, as he describes in Galatians 2, the very heart of the gospel was at stake, no doubt about it. So Paul stubbornly refuses to have Titus circumcised because to do so would have undermined the gospel of grace. Right? You agree with that? Give me something. You there? Yeah? It would have undermined the gospel of grace. Paul stubbornly tells the Galatians that they don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved in his letter to them, because for them to do that would have undermined the gospel of grace. But Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was wise, which leads him to do something that just seems so curious to us at first glance. This story that I'm about to read is one of the most fascinating and interesting stories in all of the New Testament to me. Okay, here it is. It's from Acts 16, verses 1 to 3. And just look at this. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Remember, that's Galatia, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And you should be saying, what the heck? What the heck, Paul? Like, he was so adamant that he's not going to circumcise Titus. So adamant. And now, just a little bit later, he circumcises Timothy. So you have to ask, what is going on there? Did Paul change his mind about circumcision? Did Paul stop preserving the gospel of grace? The answer to that is a definitive no. That's not what is happening here. That's not what's going on. No, Paul was being wise here, okay? So just listen, follow with me. The gospel of grace apparently wasn't at stake in this situation, like it was in Jerusalem, like it was in the context that he writes Galatians in. No one was forcing Timothy to be circumcised. No one was saying he had to in order to be saved. And there was something very unique about Timothy that Paul points out. He wasn't a full-blown Gentile. His mom was Jewish, but his dad was a Greek, so he wasn't circumcised. So Paul says that he circumcised him. And I don't know if that means he did it himself. I don't know how that worked, right? But somehow Timothy gets circumcised as an adult man. But you just have to realize what's happening here and what Paul's doing and what makes Paul so wise. Timothy being circumcised in this instance did not undermine the gospel of grace. It actually undergirded the gospel of grace. You know the difference? Like, it undergirded the gospel of grace, and here's how. Because what Paul did was he looked and he saw that this was going to be a barrier from the Jewish people that they were going to be preaching the gospel of grace to. It's going to be a barrier for them if Timothy wasn't circumcised. It's going to be a barrier for them to accept and believe. And so Paul is willing to do something that he was so adamantly against in another context, in another situation, so that the gospel of grace would be undergirded. That took an incredible amount of wisdom, and I think it just shows us that we'll need an incredible amount of wisdom too. Wisdom to know when the heart of the gospel is at stake and when it is not. Wisdom to know what teaching or practice might undermine the gospel and what teaching or practice might undergird the gospel. We need wisdom. And here's the good news. The gospel is not that God graciously saved us and then left us on our own to figure it out. Praise God. The gospel is that God saved us and then is with us. And he helps us. And he'll help us to be wise. When you are wise, you will preserve the true gospel. The sixth way to preserve the gospel of grace is to rely on others. Rely on others. We need each other to preserve the gospel of grace, just like Paul needed the apostles. He couldn't do it alone. Remember, Paul went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation, because God told him to. God knew how important it was. God knew how beneficial it was for everyone in that situation if Paul had some accountability from the original apostles, and maybe that the original apostles would have some accountability from Paul too. So confident as Paul was that he had the gospel right, and I think he was very confident in that, confident as he was, it was good that he had people check him on it. Confident as you or I might be that we have the gospel of grace right, that we're holding tightly to the gospel of grace, we need people to check us on it. Accountability is good. So, and I'm very serious about this. If I ever start straying from the gospel of grace, like if I as your pastor ever start straying from the gospel of grace, even just one degree, I want you to say something to me. I want you to point it out. And if you are ever straying from the gospel of grace, we together should be saying that to one another and be pointing that out to one another. And I've experienced this kind of, it's hard, isn't it? Isn't accountability hard? I've experienced that, but it is good and it is right and we need it. You know the context that accountability can happen in? It happens in regular relationship with each other. It can't really happen if there's not regular relationship. Then it's just like heavy-handedness. But when we're in regular relationship with one another, when we know one another, when we love one another, that creates a space. It creates a space for us to hold each other accountable, that we can rely on each other to preserve the gospel of grace. It's one of the beautiful parts of why God calls us into a body of Christ, the church. One of the many. It's really only in that context of knowing each other, loving each other, that accountability can take place. Accountability about preserving the true gospel of grace, also accountability about so many other things too. So when you rely on others, you can preserve the true gospel. The seventh and final way to preserve the gospel of grace is to revere no man. Revere no man. You should rely on others. You should respect others. But you should revere no man or no woman, meaning, this is what I mean by that, you should not idolize anybody. You shouldn't hold anyone, any man or woman, in too high of esteem. Now, I'm not sure if you saw this, but it kind of like drips out of the passage. Paul goes to great lengths here to show that he doesn't revere the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John. Meaning that he doesn't like revere them in an unhealthy way. Like he's not holding them in a much higher esteem. He's not idolizing them because over and over he almost, and this is how it is in the Greek too, he almost mocks this idea that they're really that special. Like it's a weird passage that he does this. We're not expecting it, but that's what he does. Verse 2, he calls them, quote, those esteemed as leaders. He doesn't call them leaders. He says those esteemed as leaders. Look at verse 6. This is really where he really goes for it. As for those who are held in high esteem, he's talking about the apostles, when whatever they were makes no difference to me, God does not show favoritism. And then verse 9, he describes them as, quote, those esteemed as pillars, not as actual pillars. And that's so interesting. It should jump out to you as you read that, as you hear it. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's just giving us a great reminder that there is one pillar of our faith. And who is it? Jesus. Jesus Christ. He's the only pillar of our faith. A brother in our previous church used to say this often as we had conversations. He would often say, the best of men are men at best. And I think that's really Paul's point here. Peter and James and John are great, and they are worth respecting. But they are not Jesus. They're just men, and so they should be respected, but not revered. I think we face the same temptation today. Paul would tell us the same thing. Don't revere any man. Don't revere any pope. Don't revere any pastor. Don't revere any person. Instead, revere Christ. Hold Christ in the highest esteem. And here's what happens. When we idolize men, we can be led much more easily to abandon the gospel of grace. And here's the connection. Because all of a sudden, if you're idolizing a man or a woman, your anchor becomes what they say rather than what the Bible says. You wonder, how do cults exist at the clip that they do? It's because there's a big, winsome, charismatic leader, right? A cult doesn't exist without someone who's really, really good at being the guy or the woman, right? And so that's how cults exist. And people follow what that teacher, that leader says instead of what the Bible says. And, you know, we can talk about that, but just think about it this way. Even the most faithful preacher of the gospel of grace, whether it's a famous pastor or someone that you personally know, even that person is not worthy of your highest reverence, because at the end of the day, that guy is just a guy who's infected with the same sin that you are, making him prone to wonder. If you idolize someone, some leader, if you idolize them, revere them in a really unhealthy way, and they wander, what's going to happen to you? You will wander as you follow along behind them. You're going to lose the gospel of grace. That's the problem with idolizing people. And remember this, wandering usually doesn't happen all at once. It usually happens one degree at a time. So we must be on the lookout for that. This is very important, very practical. You can and you should respect the spiritual leaders in your lives. I hope maybe that one day I might earn your respect, but you should not revere them. You should not idolize them. You should not hold them in the highest esteem. When you revere no man and only Christ, when you treasure him above all else, you will preserve the true gospel. So this is really what I believe the Lord is calling us to today. I believe it's what he's calling us to in the days ahead, that we would preach the gospel, we would know the gospel, we would know false gospels, that we would be stubborn, that we would be wise, that we would rely on others, and that we would revere no man. And when we do those things, we'll preserve the true gospel, the gospel of grace, like Paul and the other apostles did on that important monumental day in AD 47 or so. When we do those things, we'll kick the precious can of the gospel down the road. And preserving the gospel of grace, here's what will happen. It will have a great impact on our friends, and it will have a great impact on our children, and on our grandchildren, and on our great-grandchildren, and maybe on people that don't even know our names. And it's very likely that we'll be forgotten on this earth, that people won't remember who we are, but if they remember who Jesus is, if they know the gospel of grace, then we will have done what we are supposed to do, because that gospel of grace, it will be preserved. It will last forever, and we will worship Jesus for that gospel of grace in eternity together. Let's do our part to preserve it until that day. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would just help us preserve the gospel of grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for how precious it is. Help it be precious in our hearts. It's not just something mundane or something that we assume, but that is, it's what it is, that it's amazing to us. And God, we thank you for the ways that Paul and the apostles in Galatians 2, in this story from Galatians 2, they preserved the gospel. And how the people in our lives along the way have preserved the gospel and helped us to be here today, worshiping you because of what you've done. Just help us to play our part into the future. We know that your Spirit is with us and you will help us to do these things that we've talked about. So we thank you for that. Please encourage us in this task, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.